This morning we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 9. And I've titled the message, How Much Does It Cost? That is a normal comment I hear quite often, or well, I still do. When my children are younger, things would always kind of show up in the cart or show up at walking in some child's hand and says, I would like this, or I want this, or sometimes it was the I need this. And first off, I would wonder, really, do we? And then second, what I'd ask, well, how much does it cost? And, you know, my children learned very early on that the lower the price, probably the easier it'd still end up in the cart. Well, it's only, and, oh, okay. That's always why the little displays at the cash register were probably the hardest to avoid. But I found that as my children have gotten older, the question has not, or the items have not quit showing up. They've just gotten more expensive. Josh seems to think that, well, he has become a much better shopper. He looks on eBay and finds things. But he thinks they still need to be coming out of my pocket. So we're working on that. He didn't ask this year to go to the Super Bowl, but if you're wondering how much that cost, you know, that is some little game this afternoon. I know April's all excited, so being raised by Cincinnati. But the Super Bowl, the median ticket, so this is the average, is $5,243. You have to put that in perspective. The last time the Bengals went to the Super Bowl, the average ticket price was $150. Inflation, also the ad revenue. If you wanted to buy an ad, say we as a church wanted to advertise, the median or middle of the road, the average is $6.5 million. Someone has paid $7 million. It has jumped. Last year and the several years was $5.5 million. So they are spending a whole lot of money to grab our attention. And I know they're all, the advertisers and such are all hoping that the game is at least good enough to keep you watching if they're going to spend that much money. But most of our lives, and especially our world, is centered around how much do things cost. Too many times we tend to put a cost on people and we look at their value of, well, that relationship. We put some type of monetary value in our minds, and if they're worth our time, then we'll spend more. You know, another thing that we think about, or maybe not so much, but as the passage we're going to look at, when we think of how much does it cost, really thinking of how much does our sin cost? In one sense, and this is an illustration, say that each one of us, when we are born, God prints out a new debit card. My son got his new one in the mail. So in heaven, just think of each individual has been issued a debit card, not a credit card. This is debit. This is coming out of our account. And trying to figure out how much does a white lie cost? I have no idea. How much does fudging on my income tax or not being straight with my students or with my parents or with my teacher? You know, how much does a lie cost? You know, how much does one of the big 10, those out of the 10 commandments, how much do they cost? We have no idea what the cost is, but there is a debt that is continually being accrued on our behalf. And God has made sure that there is a way to have that paid. Now, I think that's one of the things we go through life, and we understand the human condition that because of Adam and Eve, we are all fallen in sin. But how much does the inherited sin I have, the sin that I have committed, that I will commit, we have no idea. One of the good things is God does. And he gives us who the individual is that paid it and how much it cost him. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to look at the theme today of the blood of Christ. That is the redemption price, the payment price. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but in the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipers, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. There are three items that we're going to look at, or three things from this passage. The first one is that the blood of Christ redeems us. That throughout the book of Hebrews, the author is looking and comparing how superior Christ is to different aspects. And last week, we looked at, as we celebrated communion together, that Jesus is the great high priest. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than the entire lineage of Aaron. He's also looked at how he's greater than Moses. He's greater than angels. So now he's looking at how he is greater than, and especially his sacrifice, is greater than any of the other sacrifices that had come before him. And so, as the author continues to demonstrate, Christ is superior to the old covenant, specifically because he's brought us a new covenant. So as chapter 9 unfolds, again we see why this book is titled Hebrews, because it takes a Jewish background. Now he is not looking at the temple of Jesus' day, of the day of the patriarchs, or the day of the early church fathers, but he's looking at the initial tabernacle, the tent that was made, that God gave the directions of how to make it to Moses, and it sat in the center of the camp. There's a lot of application to why he's looking at that specific furnishing and not so much the temple that David built, or that Solomon built, that David helped provide for, that during Ezra's time was rebuilt, that during Jesus, just before Jesus coming on the scene, that Herod rebuilt. That sat in a one city, whereas the tabernacle was able to be picked up and moved, but it was always in the center of the nation. Wherever they were camped out, the focus was on the center. And specifically, the background picture that we're given is the furnishings of the tabernacle. That it was divided into two sections. As the priest would enter, a worshiper could not, as close as a worshiper could get, would be the outside of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering. But the priest would go in, and inside that, there was a lampstand called a menorah. There was a table that had 12 loaves of bread, representing that God is the bread of life, but also representing that each tribe, he sustains them. There is also a altar of incense that, as the section unfolds, some of the wording is a little odd, but it when he says that the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, he is really meaning that altar of incense is right before the curtain, and as the high priest would enter once a year, the smoke from that altar would follow him. And so that's really what the wording is like. It's not saying that the author of Hebrews has forgotten that most holy place only had the Ark of the Covenant. But he's drawing the picture of the closer you got to God. Now understand that he's not bound by dwelling above a box. And that was part of the issue of the religions around Israel. They could house their God. They looked at the statue or the idol and said, that's our God. But for Israel, it was a symbolic presence. But the closer you got to that presence, the less the access got. So ultimately, only one person could show up a year. And he goes through of telling what was contained within the Ark of the Covenant, a jar of manna to remind them, Aaron's staff that had budded to remind that the lineage of Aaron were the ones that were selected. The Ten Commandments were there. Now, when we get to Jesus' time, the Ark of the Covenant is gone. During the exile under Jeremiah, it lists the furnishings that left. When Ezra comes back, when Nehemiah come back, it lists what comes back. The Ark of the Covenant is not in any of those lists. So in Jesus' day, you had in the temple an empty section. The curtain was there, but no Ark of the Covenant. And so none of the items that were around with the tabernacle were there during Jesus' day. But that's why it's looking back to a specific time within Israel. He spends quite a bit of time looking at all the different things that were a part of this earthly tabernacle. But understand that earthly tabernacle was just a copy of the heavenly one. Now, does that say that the author's saying that was this all a waste? All the Old Testament, their worship, the centuries of worshiping either at the tabernacle, ultimately in the temple, was that just going through the motions? I think we lose sight of the fact of what life was like in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, we have been such beneficiaries of having the Word of God in our hands. You know, I can have it on my phone. I can have 50-some translations. And on the Bible Gateway app, I can even have it in multiple languages. You know, we are just so familiar. But put yourself back into the time of Moses when the people of Israel, the people around them, their gods did not speak to them. That the Canaanite gods, the Egyptian gods, it was all guesswork. You had a famine. You start thinking about how do we get rid of this famine. You do some things. Something seems to work. So you write that down. But what happens the next time a famine? That one didn't seem to work. There's just a lot of guesswork. There was this all uncertainty that will this appease this God? Is there some way I can pay? And ultimately, we see many of the religions that Israel encountered. The ultimate way to pay was to take a child and to sacrifice them. And that may or may not have worked. It was just the bondage that these cultures were in. And here you have Israel. Though we look at all the different things they had to go through, understand, they knew exactly what God required of them. We see that in Micah. My God requires us to love justice and mercy and walk humbly with our God. You know, God made sure. How do you appease me? These are the steps. It seems like a lot, but for their culture, imagine the freedom you would have knowing that when I have sinned, I have a recourse. I know exactly how God will handle and how forgiveness will be extended to me. You know, those are the things that we lose sight of because we are so familiar with God speaking through us, of Christ coming and the freedom we have in worship, but still knowing how God handles our sin. It finally states in verse 12 that this one who didn't have to, that he only had to enter once, not multiple times, that he came not to an earthly tabernacle or an earthly temple, but he went to the one in heaven, bringing his own blood, and he secured eternal redemption. Again, thinking of the Jews of Jesus' day, especially after AD 70, when their temple has been destroyed, how do we sacrifice? How do we follow through on all the prescribed things that God has said? The answer is, you don't have to, because Jesus has provided it. In fact, he has provided an eternal redemption. He has bought us back. That's what redemption means, to buy back. When it looks at Scripture, it's not so much who the price is being paid to, but more what the price is. It's not that God had to be bought, that God bought off God, or that Jesus bought off Satan. It's that the penalty of our sin required blood, and it required a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus fulfills that requirement. And so he comes as our great high priest once for all to buy us and purchase us, and it lasts for eternity. That there isn't, I've sinned again, I have to keep track, and then I need to go bring my animal back to the priest. It is just once for all. And so the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood of Christ, has redeemed us. Secondly, it cleanses us. Verses 13 and 14, and then jumping down to verse 22. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then verse 22 states, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The author states again the inadequacy of the old covenant, that it just did enough. But there was a constant reminder, and it might seem rather frustrating. It was. But the issue is to remind you how serious your sin is and how it's looking forward to a day that one sacrifice will be made for all. That's the whole point. It wasn't that it was a waste. It was a picture of something to draw into each worshiper that someday this will be done. It's to be looking forward. You know, we don't always understand why God requires specific things to provide forgiveness. He could have set the price at whatever he wanted. But when we look at Genesis chapter 3 and think of the sin of Adam and Eve, Genesis 3 walks us through the choice that Adam and Eve make to sin. As the chapter unfolds, verse 14, he starts with the judgments to the snake, to the woman, to the man. Verse 20 and 21, we tend to skip over, but it says, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Understand, when God came, and it wasn't that he had lost them or they were actually hiding. He was trying to confront them so that they would step forward and admit what they had done. But they had clothed themselves with fig leaves. And that is an illustration of man's religion, just trying to do enough to cover, but not really enough to get that my conscience is cleansed a bit, but I don't want to go as deeply as it probably needs to be. And so they are clothed with fig leaves. Through the entire conversation, that they have with God, the entire judgment, at the very end it says that he takes skins and covers them. Well, where did he get the skins from? Something had to give its life. And right there in the beginning of the issue of man's sin, you know, we see two promises. One is in verse 15, that as God is speaking to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That is the beginning of telling us that someone, and in the New Testament we find is Jesus, who comes to crush Satan's head. Also, verse 21 is telling us that the life of an animal or the life of something has to be given to cover sin. That fig leaf was not a proper covering. That the blood of that animal had to be used to cleanse. So when we get to chapter 4 and we see Cain and Abel and the issue of their sacrificing, that there's already instituted the idea of a blood sacrifice that is what is required. And you might say, well, how did they know? Again, back to chapter 3. That is the foundation for what God has laid out, that to cleanse us, we must have something give of its life. And the author of Hebrews tells us that one is Jesus. That if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons, if that was adequate, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come. But we see that in the sacrifice of Jesus, that the Trinity was involved, that the strength Jesus received was from the Spirit, that he offered his life up freely to his Father so it can purify us, so that we can serve. And that truly, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. How much does our sin cost? How much is there to have forgiveness? It costs the life of Jesus. We are not only through his blood cleansed and redeemed, we're also freed. That he frees us. Verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. And then back to verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Last week, when we celebrate communion each time, when we get to the cup, we always said, this is the cup of the new covenant written in my blood. The new covenant comes from two passages, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel. Jeremiah 31 starting in verse 31. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In the context of Jeremiah is the destruction of Israel and going off into exile, and over and over again, the prophets are saying how much Israel had broken, had been unfaithful, whether the imagery of God being their husband, of their king, they had violated and broken. But one day, a covenant will be made that cannot be broken, that it, because the individuals, it's not because God is not powerful enough, it's the individuals will have a new heart. And that is the part that Ezekiel points out. Ezekiel verse chapter 37, the start of the passage is Ezekiel being shown a valley full of bones. And as he prophesies, the bones are connected and flesh is brought in, but they're still dead until we get to verse 13. We start seeing the promises of God and start the illustration. Starting verse 11, then God said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost and we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you back into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. And I will place in you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. That imagery to Israel and through the great promises of God to us Gentiles is that God has promised to give us His Spirit. That is what He is the one who connects us, that shows us that the sacrifice was acceptable. And that is the new covenant that we get to celebrate together when we take communion, but also each day, that we have been grafted in, as Paul tells us in Romans. But the problem with the old was that it had no power to set free. Again and again, as is illustrated, that it only could expose our sins, not remove them. That's really the purpose of the law, was to be a mirror, to keep pointing to one day somebody will take away our sins once for all. And in fact, it is the one, Jesus, that the Old Testament looked forward to. That, again, the only thing that can redeem us, as pointed out again, is the blood of someone who offers it up freely. When you think about in our sanctuary, as we're going to have many guests come in, the sanctuary will be off limits for the school district, not because it's more sacred, it's just one of those areas that there's a lot of symbolism and there is some sense of honoring, but you'll notice that the cross behind me is empty. Not every church in town has that. The Catholic Church still has Jesus on the cross. Because they keep saying he keeps offering sacrifices. The reason a Protestant church has an empty cross is because our Savior isn't continually, just as Hebrews says, he is not continually offering himself. That is revolutionary. That it was, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We just don't have an empty cross because we couldn't afford a sculptor to put something there. That is truly why it is empty. You also, with the think of the pulpit furniture, the platform furniture, the communion table is front and center along with the pulpit, meaning the Word of God is also of vital importance to us. It's not just something to put in the middle for me to put my notes on, or for Pastor Jason or anyone else, especially when the youth group does their Youth Sunday, to hold on to so we don't fall over. It is a symbol of that the Word of God has primary importance, along with the sacrifice of Christ and the empty cross. That's why we have these symbols to remind us every Sunday, every time we come in, that Jesus has done it once for all. In fact, the author himself goes back in Hebrews to the difference between the copy and the original. Verse 27, as the passage comes to a close, he says, "Just as it is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment." That is that finality that we all will face. Even Jesus himself faced death. That it is appointed to all once to die. But also to know that there's something beyond death, that there is eternity. It's not that when we die we are annihilated, or those who know Christ get a reward and those who don't just cease to exist. The passage is telling us that every one of us, after we have come to our death, there is still eternity, that there is judgment to come. And the question still remains, how are we going to end up paying for that? Will we choose to take the sacrifice of Christ, the gift of His blood, or will we choose to say, I'm going to do it myself? And that is really the choice that we have. That will I choose to pay for my sins with an eternity separated from Him? Or will I choose to have my sins paid for through the gift that Jesus has done? And ultimately, He doesn't end on a note of judgment. He ends on a note that Christ is coming. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. That promise that we have, that our priest and our king is coming, that He came the first time to seek and to save those who are lost. He will come the second time as king to bring judgment, but also to bring the resolution and the reconciliation of this world to God Himself. Again, the question to all of us is, how will we choose to pay for our own sins? Will we choose the gift or choose ourselves? That is the choice He gives us. Also, how are we waiting for Christ's return? The passage says eagerly. I know some days we're a lot more eager than others. But Lord willing, we are all looking for that day when Christ comes and sets everything right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You sent Your Son as our high priest, and we are so far removed from all the workings of the temple, not like the first listeners and hearers and readers of the book of Hebrews. Father, help us again to be reminded of what a great cost our sins caused You, Your Son, and Your Holy Spirit. That even back in the garden, You did promise one would come to crush Satan. And we get to celebrate the fact that this one did, that He'd offered Himself freely. He went to the cross. As Hebrews tells us, He despised the shame, looking for the joy that was set before Him. He endured that cross. Father, thank You for the sacrifice that has been made by Jesus that we do not have to make, and He does not have to continually make. His sacrifice redeems us for eternity. Thank You for that hope. And help us to be ready for Your Son's coming again. Father, until that time, help us to be found being diligent to the call You've placed on our life to be salt and light. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand and join in singing our closing hymn of 206, hymn 206, There is a Redeemer.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, for sinners slain. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. There I'll serve my God forever.